My text tonight is simply Romans 6 and the first part of verse 12. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin reign. The beginning of Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Some of you may remember that I used to try and preach through this chapter once a year. The last time I preached, which I think was 4 years ago, Alan Stenfeld said I ought to preach it every week. It's such a glorious chapter, Romans chapter 6. It's basic, it's foundational, it's simple, it's glorious. It's one of the most liberating chapters in the whole of Scripture when it's properly understood. Because it contains one of the great liberating truths of the Christian faith. It tells us what we are. It tells us what's happened to us. It tells us of that great transformation, the greatest transformation known to the human race, which has taken place, has been experienced in the life of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasizes that once this change has occurred, we need to understand what has occurred, and we need to live in the light of it. And one of the commands that he gives us, having explained what this transformation is here in verse 12, don't let sin reign. And I must confess, I just thought that was a tremendous text for the beginning of a new year. What's this new year going to be marked by? Well, here I think is something amazingly helpful. I hope it's going to be amazingly helpful in my own life and yours. Here's a command from the Scripture to the believer. Don't let sin reign. Now, it's a natural consequence of what Paul's been saying here in this chapter. It follows on. It's logical. It stands to reason. What he's been saying leads him inevitably, really, to verse 12, which he begins with the word therefore. So the command, don't let sin reign, is a natural flow on from what he's just been saying. Other things are true of you, therefore, don't let sin reign. And what he's been saying previously and briefly is this. In verse 11, he's commanded them, you believers at Rome, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, because that is true of you. And because it's true of you, count it to be true of you. Remind yourself of the truth. It was Charles Spurgeon, wasn't it, who said, the one gospel reminder we should give ourselves every day is the reminder of the gospel. He said, find a way of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. And if you do that in the year 2016, you'll be reminded, Christian brother and sister, that you died to sin. And that therefore you are, as you get your toes out of bed in the morning, you are to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, don't let sin reign. In verses 2 to 10, he's explained how the Christian died to sin. And that's the logic of his argument here in chapter 6. The transformation, you becoming a Christian, you repenting of your sin, you trusting in the Lord Jesus, is here described as you dying to sin. Now, don't get misled at the beginning of the sermon. That doesn't mean that you'll never sin. It doesn't mean that you're now perfect. But he clearly states that you died to sin. Therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and then practically in your daily life, do not let sin reign. And I hope you can see the logic. You believer, what happened to you when you were converted? You died to sin. We'll see how briefly later on. But you died to sin. So reckon yourself dead to sin. And don't let sin reign. And I guess I hope that this evening will be something of an awakening, something of alarming note as we go into the new year, to awaken us to this glorious and yet it seems much neglected aspect of Christian living, which is right at the heart of Christian living. Don't let sin reign. Paul goes on to explain something of that afterwards. He says, don't let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. That's what will happen if you're disobedient to the command. You will obey it in its lusts. Don't do that, he says. Don't let sin reign. Rather, he says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. The members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your words, your heart, your desires, your reasoning, your imaginations. Don't present those as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, to be a slave to sin anymore, because you're not. Present yourselves to God. Do something positive, do something active by the grace of God. Present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is how we're to live. And I guess I really came to this verse because I just sense that we need to raise, in a sense, our awareness of sin. The text is, don't let sin reign. And it just seems to me, if I'm right, that sin is in danger of almost disappearing from the consciousness. That's something which Jerry Bridges, in his very helpful book called tongue-in-cheek, Respectable Sins, brings to the reader's notice. That sin seems to have just disappeared as a word and even as a notion. He refers to a book by a psychiatrist from the States, Dr. Carl Menninger, in 1973. And Menninger wrote a book there called Whatever Became of Sin. And that was in 1973. Dr. Menninger says, well, sin used to be a strong word, a serious word, an ominous word, an understood word. But the word, together with its notion, seems to have gone away. And although this is an illustration from the United States, he traced back the presidential proclamations that are made on the National Day of Prayer every year in the United States of America. They have a National Day of Prayer. You would automatically think, wouldn't you, that's going to be a day of prayer, of repentance, and seeking revival and reformation. And Menninger just tweets back and says, well, you know, this is what the presidents have said every year. The last time they used the word sin was 1953 with Eisenhower. And only then, he happened to be quoting Abraham Lincoln from 1863. So when the President of the United States, that so-called marvellous Christian country, addresses a nation on the National Day of Prayer, the one thing he never mentions is sin. Well, that's okay, that's the Americans. What about the English? Well, C.S. Lewis said that in the 20th century, the sense of sin in England was totally absent. In 20th century England, the sense of sin was totally absent. And I'm personally not over-bothered about the States. And I'm not over-bothered about England, in a sense. What troubles me is that it's just being sidelined in churches. The word and the notion of sin is being sidelined, as research into preaching shows. Bible-believing churches are softening their approach to sin. Personally, I find it staggering to sit in an evangelical church in an opening prayer which doesn't include a confession of sin. I mean, maybe that's just me, but the fact that we can go together into before the presence of Almighty God, holy, 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 and not in that opening prayer have to confess our sin, it's just so appropriate. To me, it's staggering. And yet it's something which is not absent in so-called evangelical churches today. And the notion of sin is becoming increasingly sidelined in wider evangelicalism. As a gospel of salvation from sin is being sidelined for a therapeutic gospel. Of here is a great God who's got plans to prosper you and give you a future. Why don't you join him? Which is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The concept of sin is no longer centre stage. When it is recognised in evangelical churches, it's largely in terms of certain flagrant sins, normally of a sexual variety, or the sins which are prevalent in society. The biggest concern surely is that the sins of saints, the ongoing sins of believers, barely seem to register on our radar. And that can be evident in the local church's prayer meeting on a weekly basis. Where's the confession of sin? Where's the awareness of it in our own lives? Where's the need to address it as we're told, don't let sin reign? What do you mean sin? There is an apparent self-righteousness in the church which abhors the sins of society, but simultaneously soft pedals and accommodates, almost seems to be in a state of what it would claim to be ignorant bliss, what Bridges in his book calls the respectable sins. There's a troubling, I would argue, lack of awareness of our gossip, our unkind words, our long harbouring grudges, not making any effort to forgive, our impatience, our resentment, our self-pity. Seems to be an alarming lack of awareness of them, and therefore addressing them. And surely it's not because they're not being committed, it's because there's just a lack of sensitivity and awareness to them. And wouldn't we see that in a prayer meeting where our focus is more on individuals' outward circumstances than on our general, universal need of grace to run the race and fight the faith? This battle, this struggle, which surely we are all involved in on a daily basis and is part of the bread and butter of Christian living. Now, if it's right that sin, the word and the notion are disappearing from America and from England and from the churches, it's unlikely that it hasn't affected you. It's unlikely that it hasn't affected you. The danger is that there is a soft tolerance of indwelling sin in today's Christian psyche. Little awareness, little addressing. And it wasn't always the case. It wasn't always the case. Of course, we could go back to our glorious, in some of our view, history of the Puritan forefathers. Puritan believers feared the reality of their indwelling sin. It was a focus of their fight of faith. I'm just going to mention four books produced by Puritan pastors: The Sinfulness of Sin, The Mischief of Sin, The Anatomy of Secret Sin, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. I'm not convinced those would be bestsellers today in Christian bookshops, but they were in the days of the Puritans, where our indwelling sin was seen as, and I quote from their works, diabolical, vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pernicious, hideous, poisonous, deadly. The indwelling sin of believers. Now, we know from the scriptures that sin is lawlessness. John tells us that. We know from the Old Testament that three words are used to describe it. It's a sin, it's a falling short, it's a missing the mark. That's one of them. It's iniquity. We've twisted and corrupted the good desires that God gave us, such that the lusts of the flesh are now evil desires. And of course, the third word is our transgressions. God has set the boundaries, the lines, the commands of his word, and we've just trampled all over them. We know from what Nathan says to David at the time of his adultery and effectively murder, that sin is a despising of God and a despising of his word. We also know that for us who are believers, sin is a grieving of the Holy Spirit. We know that sin is an obnoxious, grievous offence against God. We also know, don't we, that sin's at the heart of Christ's mission. He came to save sinners. He will save his people from their sin. We have been saved from the power and the penalty of sin. We've been saved ultimately from the very presence of sin. And now we've got to deal, until that great day, with the practice of sin. Sin is obviously a contemptuous outrage deserving of condemnation. For those of us who are believers in Christ, all of our sin is wholly forgiven. It's wholly forgiven. That doesn't mean that it's no less offensive. We commit those sins which are an offence to God, but because of his precious blood, they are remembered no more. Which is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That we stand complete in Christ this evening. We fear now no condemnation. We must preach this gospel to ourselves. He says in Isaiah 43, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. This is what Christ has done once and for all. Dealt with all of them on the cross. That's a great freeing thing. Now, no condemnation. We're debtors to his mercy alone. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lovely to be able to confess sin, isn't it, in the light of the cross. With certainty, with assurance. But whilst a believer is both a new creation and has been given a new heart, the issue of indwelling sin and addressing it would seem to be a significant priority of the scriptures, not least the New Testament letters. It seems that Paul's writings particularly abound with addressing the indwelling sin in churches, in individual believers. All the ethical commands and exhortations addressed to believers in the New Testament assume that sin is still present in our lives. That it's a continued presence and its ceaseless activity is going on in our lives. It is dethroned as a reigning power in our lives. But it still seeks to exert a controlling influence in our daily walk. And it will do much damage if it's unchecked and unaddressed. Basic, everyday Christian living is a warfare. It's described by Paul in this way in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh, the sinful nature, lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. This struggle surely is experienced on a daily basis. And it seems to me that it's a growing awareness of our indwelling sin is an evidence that we're actually growing up in the Christian faith. Interesting that in AD 55, Paul describes himself to the church at Corinth as the least of the apostles. That's how he saw himself in AD 55, I'm the least of the apostles. 5 years later, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. I don't think Paul's got any worse in those 5 years, but his understanding of what he is has changed. First of all, he was the least of the apostles. Now he's less than the least of all the saints. And 3 or 4 years later, when he writes to Timothy, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. 3 testimonies over possibly 9 years, and each one showing that he has a progressively, well, his understanding of himself as a sinner has grown. It was John Bunyan, wasn't it, and John Newton, who both said, I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Saviour. And Paul would have said the same. As he grew older in the faith, he seems to have understood something more of the sinful tendencies within him as a believer, whose sins are all forgiven. Yet I'm not sure that's the experience of many today. The individual Christian's awareness and grasp of the issue seems to be largely, for some, absent. Other than, of course, the sometimes self-preoccupied Christian who's paralysed by their awareness, often a selfish awareness of their remaining sin. And they're just paralysed because they're more disappointed in themselves and they haven't got that Christ focus. So they're forever bowed down by a sense of their sin and hardly ever seem to have a sense of being lifted up by the wonder that all of their sin, mountainous and vile, is yet forgiven because Jesus has died for them. You see, a greater understanding of our indwelling sin should lead to a greater understanding of how marvellous our Saviour is. And that's where we must get to. I would put it to you that unless they are anaesthetised, the average believer should have no difficulty whatsoever identifying specifically some of the struggles that are their daily experience. They should be conscious of the struggle as a matter of first awareness and priority, able to identify the issues that are daily bringing them to the Lord in prayer for his help. And I'm just not sure that's the case. And if our answer to Scripture's command, "Don't let sin reign," is a kind of muddled blankness, then the degree to which daily Christian living is taking place is at best alarmingly poor. There would seem to be a disconnect between the necessary commands and exhortations of Scripture and our daily experience, which ought to disturb us. Because words like these from Paul and from Peter and from James would seem in practice to be unnecessary and redundant commands to one who has no awareness of the presence and ceaseless activity of the flesh. Peter says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And James says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." They're not redundant commands, are they? They're the most valuable things we can read of in the Scripture. And a prayerful, thoughtful, daily reading of the Scripture should help us considerably in this matter, as it will bring it to light. We've come to this text here this evening partly to raise our awareness of the true and daily struggle being experienced by every believer. Do not let sin reign. And Paul gives us very good reasons why we're not to let sin reign. And we'll deal with those briefly now. Yes, I'm trying to, under God, see us awakened to this desire, really, to grow in holiness. This desire for mortification, to be putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. And of course, Paul's method to assist us in that is to remind us, firstly, remember that you died to sin. Remember, he says, that you died to it. Chapter 6 and verse 2. That's the moment of transformation. That's the moment of your conversion. And here in Romans 6, it's described in relation to sin. You becoming a Christian, that transformation is described in those terms. In relation to sin, you died to it. Your conversion is described in terms of a death. Paul's first question in chapter 6 is, how can we live any longer in sin? How can we continue in sin when we died to it? That's what's happened to us. That's the glorious liberation that we've had in the Lord Jesus. And Paul has to explain that and affirm it. Don't you realise, he says, this is what's happened to you? Let me remind you, let me explain this to you. Let me remind you what is gloriously true of you, who's now a Christian. You died to sin. It wasn't always that way. Maybe for years sin mastered you. That's the condition of the unbeliever, the Bible tells us. The condition of being hostile to God, a rebel against him, breaking his commands, one who rejects his supreme authority, who defies him and denies him, resisting him and his ways. That condition once dominated you, Paul says, who are now Christians. Every aspect of your life, every circumstance, every relationship, sin ruled you as a tyrant. You were darkened in your understanding, not believing. You were kept captive in chains. That's the true state of the unbeliever. That's what's true of you here tonight, who are now Christians. You were once dominated by sin, to the extent that Paul outlines here in this chapter. Your life was once marked by being a slave to sin. It shouted and commanded, and you submitted. That sin which entered the world when Adam and Eve rebelled, that sin which came to all people through Adam's disobedience, making every member of the human race a sinner, constituting them a sinner, it came to you. And that sin which shows forth in failing woefully short of God's standards was what once controlled you. Verse 14, it had dominion over you. Verse 17, it enslaved you. Verse 20, it imprisoned you. This is the plight of the unbeliever. This is the universal state of man. This explains why the world is like it is this evening. But Paul says, Romans 6 verse 2, what was once true of you is no longer true. You died to it. In coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you died to sin. Your relationship with sin, its condition, its rule, its mastery has once and for all been changed. You've been set free. You died to sin. Once you were dead in sin, now you died to it. And it no longer has absolute rule over you. You've been set free by the blood of Jesus. And that's what Paul says. We died to sin. He doesn't say there that we're dead to sin, but it's true. He's not saying there we are continuously in a present state of being dead to sin. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said you died. He didn't say you eventually came to the end of a process of dying and you breathed your last in regard to sin. No, no! You died. In coming to Christ, you died to sin. He doesn't say that you're dead to any remaining influence of sin. Otherwise, what he says here in verse 12 would be a nonsense. But neither does he say, well, you ought to have died to sin. And neither does he say, well, dying was a process. We died to the guilt, to the penalty, to the overriding power of sin once and for all. That's what he says. Don't let sin reign. Don't let sin reign. Explain that to me, Paul. Wait, you died to it. You died to its totalitarian, tyrannical reign. You died to it. Don't let it reign. Secondly, he reminds you how you died to it. Simply by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. In chapter 5, he's been talking about how united to Adam by birth were all due condemnation. But here he talks about the Christian now being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, being in union with him through faith. And through coming to him in faith, you died to sin. Verse 3, you were baptized into Christ in his death. Verse 4, you were buried with him. Verse 5, you were united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how you died to sin. Because what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is also in this respect true for us when we've been joined with him. That's the great parallel which Paul is drawing. So tonight, oh, Paul pleads with us, commands us, exhorts us, don't let sin reign, because you died to it. And this is how you died to it, because by faith you united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the same way that all sinned when Adam sinned, so when Christ died completely to the realm of sin, did we who are in Christ. The consequences of his actions count for all who are joined to him in faith. When Christ died, something happened to those who are united to him. The old self was crucified, a complete action, done away with. The person that you were in Adam, well, he's dead. The Lord took a hold of him, made it part of himself, and did it away. The man under the complete reign of sin has gone away. Completely. And Christ's perfect life of obedience is reckoned by God to be your life, and his death is reckoned by God to be your death. Oh, don't let sin reign, because you died to it, and you died to it by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So thirdly, Paul says, focus on why you were set free, verse 4, to walk in newness of life. You died to sin that you might live a new, liberated, free life of humble obedience and joy and purity and faith in the Lord Jesus. It's more than forgiveness, not less, but more than. Because in coming to faith in Christ, we've been taken out of one realm and we've been thrust into another, as Paul says in Colossians. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness. We've been thrust into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. And we now live under the reign of God's grace. Set free to know Him, set free to worship Him, set free to love Him, set free to humble ourselves and live in love, joy, and purity. It's a new life. We're alive to God. He's our new master. Peter would say, live for righteousness. Live in a way that you previously couldn't. Walk in the obedience of faith. Don't let sin reign. You died to it. You died to it when you came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you were set free to walk in the newness of life. Don't let sin reign. And that's where we close this evening. Because of this wonderful union which none of us deserve, none of us sought, none of us could buy, none of us could earn, but was freely given to us, we must regard ourselves as what we are. And the old master is the old master. He can threaten and bully and tempt, but we must recall that he no longer has authority over us. The chain is broken. We have a new master. And I can and must say no to the old when he shouts, don't let sin reign. Don't go on living as though you were the old man. It's like when people say to you, don't be a baby. Well, you're not a baby anymore, but you're behaving like a baby. Well, that's what Paul is effectively saying here. You're not under the realm of sin anymore, so don't let sin reign. Don't conduct yourselves in a way which is unbecoming of who you are. You've died to sin. Don't let sin reign. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Don't live as though you are. Stop living as though it ruled by realizing that it doesn't, and by the grace of God saying no. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in the Lord Jesus. Under new management, under a new reign. And therefore don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't stoke up sinful thoughts about God and His people. Don't let sin reign. Avert your lustful eyes. Don't let sin reign. Bring your envy to an end. Don't let it reign. Don't nurse your unrighteous anger. Don't feed your covetousness. Don't feed your gossip. Don't feed that way you think too highly of yourself. Don't feed that way you belittle others in arrogance and superiority. Don't feed that aspect of you where you seem always to be discontent. Don't feed being anxious. Don't feed being ungrateful or proud or greedy or gluttonous. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it govern. Don't let it prevail. Don't let it predominate. Don't give it opportunity. Resist it. Starve it. Don't present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Be careful with your eyes and thoughts and reasonings and emotions and imaginings. And remind yourself that you're a temple and God's Spirit dwells within you. And it grieves Him when sin persists. So don't let sin reign. And this is where we can be a universalist. It's interesting, isn't it? James says, lay aside all filthiness. Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Don't let any sin reign. Hate all of it. Wage war against the lot. Be a doctor who identifies the symptoms. Take your pulse. Be aware of where your weaknesses are. Remind yourself of the sinfulness of sin from the scriptures. As a doctor, look at those things within you which have long been dangerously established. Those things that you've compromised with, those sins which are regular companions as you go through life, wholly unaddressed. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his honour, for his glory, see it as it really is and tell yourself as it really is. Abstain from sinful desires. John Owen, wasn't it, who said in The Mortification of Sin, give yourself no rest. Wage war. By the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body. Be on the lookout. What's coming up? Where are you vulnerable? Because you know how vulnerable you are in that particular area. Don't let sin reign. Notice if you're an individual who, like the rest of us, is too hasty to defend yourself, justify yourself, deny that it's you. Owen would warn us again, wouldn't he? Don't dress a wound too lightly. When we think a matter's been brought to our attention and we think that we've dealt with it, perhaps we've just dealt with it too lightly, we put a little plaster on and covered it over, when actually the scalpel needs to go in and it needs to come out. Don't dress a wound too lightly, Owen would argue. Respond to it immediately when you feel the first surging of that sin, that first gossip, that first conversation as it's coming up. No, put it to death there and then. Don't let sin reign. Wage war against it by the Holy Spirit. And Paul indicates that the best way to do that is to present yourselves gladly in faith at the disposal of your Master and your God as being alive from the dead, dead to sin, alive to you, the living God. So we're to present ourselves to God and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Lord, I want to serve you with all of my heart. May the Lord, in his great kindness to us, write upon every heart of every believer here this evening this simple, necessary command and exhortation as we go into the year 2016 for the glory and the honour of Jesus. Do not let sin reign.